Hello, my Walking with Jesus friends. Have you ever had someone tell you that you remind them so much of someone they know who perhaps lives far away or maybe is even deceased? Join me again on a hillside in Israel about 2,000 years ago as disciples Peter, James, and John are trying to comprehend what they've just experienced with Jesus in his transfiguration. While Matthew was not part of that miracle, he's the one who gives us the details, as he was led by the Holy Spirit and undoubtedly was given the story by his three disciple friends who had experienced it. On the way down that mountain, the three disciples asked Jesus a question. Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Matthew 17:10. Now that may seem like a random question, except that only moments before, these three disciples had seen the old prophet Elijah standing before them, talking with Jesus and Moses on that hillside. Yesterday, we discussed how that was possible, since Moses had been dead almost 1,500 years, and Elijah had been dead almost 900 years. Jesus' response to their question did not deal with the miracle of the appearance of dead Moses and Elijah, but rather the significance of the question asked. Jesus said, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Matthew 17, verse 11 and 12. Are you scratching your head right now, just as Peter, James, and John might have been as they heard those words from Jesus? Who is "they" Jesus was referring to? The disciples would easily have understood they were those who refused to believe Jesus was who God claimed Jesus was, God incarnate, the Son of God, who had been sent by God the Father from heaven to earth on a very specific mission. They were most of the Jewish religious leaders whom the people trusted to help them identify the Messiah when he came and help them deal appropriately with any Messiah imposters. They were lots of normal people, both Jews and Gentiles, who couldn't figure out who Jesus was and what his miracles and messages meant, so they simply ignored him or mocked him as some lunatic, radical mystic. They were those who had rejected John the Baptist and even killed him. The Elijah the disciples asked about and Jesus referred to was not the Elijah who had mysteriously appeared on the hillside that day. Rather, as Matthew added in verse 13, then the disciples understood that Jesus was talking to them about John the Baptist. You see, my friends, for most Jews, especially in the first century, with all that was happening politically and militarily across the Roman Empire, there was a growing, desperate desire for God to send his promised Messiah, and for that Messiah to do what the people had come to understand would be his primary function. What was that? To lead the resurgence of the nation of Israel to freedom and even prominence in the Middle East region, as Israel had enjoyed in the days of King Solomon. John the Baptist, of course, was no politician, nor was he a military leader, nor a rebellious activist. John the Baptizer was most famous for having been a radical spiritual revivalist, calling the Jewish people to repentance and preparation for the arrival of a spiritual Messiah, not a political Messiah. Many people were convinced by John's fiery rhetoric and came to the Jordan River to publicly renounce their sins and be baptized by John as an indication they wanted to live ready for the arrival of this Messiah John was proclaiming. John was the person who publicly identified Jesus as the Messiah he was preparing the people to meet, according to John chapter 1. John quoted Isaiah the prophet in explaining that he, John, was not the Messiah, but was the God-appointed announcer of the Messiah, John chapter 1. Peter, James, and John, the disciples, had all experienced their very first encounter with Jesus as a direct result of John the Baptist's preaching and his identification of Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, John chapter 1. Sadly, all three disciples knew that John the Baptist had been brutally beheaded, by King Herod, several months passed, and they understood Jesus was referring to that execution when once again Jesus had predicted that he too would be persecuted, brutalized, and killed. But the piece that was missing was this reference to Elijah and the miracle they'd just experienced on the hillside with Jesus' transfiguration and the shocking appearance of Elijah and Moses, both of whom had died centuries ago. Have you ever heard the phrase, "the light just went on," when someone suddenly realizes something and they understand? That is what happened here with these three disciples and Jesus in this conversation. These good Jewish men knew that the very last prophecy of the Old Testament was this: "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Because the angel Gabriel had used some of these very same words in his announcement and explanation to Zechariah the prophet about the miraculous baby boy Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth would have, according to Luke chapter 1, Jesus made it clear to these three disciples and to us that Malachi's closing prophecy of the Old Testament about Elijah was, in part at least, fulfilled in Gabriel's words about John the Baptist, which opened the New Testament. Why did I say "in part at least"? Because I believe the very last words of Malachi's prophecy, "or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction," Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, apply even more specifically to a future time when God will send two witnesses who are miraculously resurrected prophets of God, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ during the future great tribulation time as described in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 to 14. Specifically, in this Revelation vision, chapter 11, verse 6, clearly indicates these two miraculous witnesses are none other than Elijah and Moses, sent by God as one last opportunity for the world to hear the gospel before God's final judgments. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have the power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want, Revelation 11, verse 6. Both we today and those alive at the time this prophecy takes place will recognize this power to pause the rain is reminiscent of the 3 years when it did not rain while Elijah confronted wicked King Ahab and Jezebel for leading Israel into idolatry, 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Also, we recognize God's reference to the plagues, including water turned to blood, is reminiscent of Moses confronting the Pharaoh with the plagues in Egypt, Exodus 7 to 12. So, let's pause right here, my friends, as we join Peter, James, and John in recognizing God's sovereignty over all time and the miraculous experience and implications of the transfiguration of Jesus that day. Jesus was preparing them for the world-changing Passover Easter weekend only a few weeks ahead of them.